All right, good morning, everyone. Hello, I'm Andrew. That's a tough passage, isn't it? How fun. So we're going to look at that this morning. It's hard to understand actually what it's saying, and it's also hard to hear what it's saying because there's some difficult truths in there. So if you've got your Bible, it'd be great to keep them open on that passage. We'll work through it together. There's kind of three sections. There's the tough love, the tougher love, and then hope. And so that's where we're going this morning. So let's pray. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us in it. Thank you that we can know you. We can know ourselves truly. Father, we ask now your spirit would please be working in our hearts, in my words, Lord. Humble us, Lord, to be able to hear truth and receive it. And give us understanding, Lord, to be able to know how it applies and what it means for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll just start at verse 11, get on with it. It says here, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. So much to say about what? Well, he's actually tying us back to the passage beforehand and what we looked at last week. If you remember, it's about Jesus being the high priest. And the author will actually come back to this topic in chapter 7. But for now, for whatever reason, he decides to drop it. And maybe it's frustration. Maybe he feels like he's wasting his words a bit because it seems they're not interested. He says there at the end of that verse, you no longer try to understand. Or literally, you've become dull of hearing. If you remember back in chapter 3, we're reminded about the Israelites in the desert and what happened to them. They fell in the desert because when they heard the word of God, they didn't listen. Without faith, they were faithless in their hearing of God's word. I think he brings the same idea here. Faithless hearing, it trains indifference. And that seems what's going on with these guys. They're learning to hear the word of God without it affecting their hearts. It's that hardness of heart he's been talking about again and again, where we switch ourselves off to God's word, refuse to hear and obey. And he's going to say it leads, in the end, possibly to falling away, which is where we'll get to later this morning. So by now, though, these Christians, they should have known God's word. And in fact, they should have been spending the time teaching others God's word, discipling God's word. Although, verse 12, it says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. It's like they're stuck on their ABCs, these guys. What are those elementary truths? So we're going to jump to chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. Now, that sounds a bit weird. It sounds like we're going on for something more than Christ. What it means there, it's not forsaking Christ, not denying Christ, moving on beyond that. It's the idea of having fully digested all of those truths. It's moving to greater understanding and application of what the gospel is and what it means in our lives. That's the encouragement here. In verse 1, so to move forward, to be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation. So now he brings in a bit of a construction image. And for any builder, the thought of laying a foundation all over again is just a frustrating waste of time. Not that I have any idea about building. I know nothing. But I got a little taste of it in Bali last year when we were building that half pipe. There were more than a few times we had to pull apart, half a day's work and start all over again with it, which was super frustrating. But here the idea is tearing down a whole house, destroying the foundation, ripping it all up, clearing away, to then lay it all over again, just as it was. For the writer, that's what it feels like. It feels as though these Hebrews, it's not just that they need some kind of gentle refresher course, but it's like we're back at square one. In kindergarten, teaching these elementary truths. Back to the verse 1. Having laid the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, these were all elementary because they're all things that the Pharisees believed. Repentance and faith, cleansing and laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment, they're all elementary Old Testament truths that they were extremely familiar with, that in the end were all about Christ, in the sense that they all pointed to Christ. And so for these converted Jews to then go back to a version of these Old Testament elementary truths, excluding Christ, it's simply ridiculous, right? It's missing the point. The writer's saying it's like ripping up the old foundation, only then to just lay it all over again because you've missed out. He's saying that the very heart of it all, the old covenant, the old truths, the old rites, the old traditions and practices, all of it pointed to Christ. And a version of it without Christ is incomplete. And these guys, they should have known better, he's saying. He says, you're still on milk when you should be on solid food. Verse 13, it says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Again, it's another ridiculous image, right? It's like one of our mums or dads over here getting out baby's bottle to test the milk or whatever, but instead of then giving it to their baby, just chowing down on it themselves, right? Loving that milk as if it's their lunch or dinner. Which we can have a little laugh about that, but if that's for real, that's serious going on in real life, there's something seriously wrong. That's not right. That's not normal. And so that, you know, we can have a joke, but then it feels a little bit offensive, really, when you realize that the author is saying to these Hebrews, that's you guys. That's you. You are the adult chowing down on baby's milk, right? As if it's your own lunch or dinner. That's what he's saying here. Let's say you've been a member of a church for maybe 20 years or 30 even. Maybe this one or a bunch of churches, whatever, add them all up, 20, 30 years. Where are you up to in that journey of growth? Have you been leading people to Christ? Have you been faithfully sharing the gospel? Have you been spending time discipling others? Are the people around you who you know, who you do life with, are they better people? Are they growing in their faith and love for God and others because they have you in their life? You've been a positive influence. Are you better off now than you were 5 years ago? Spiritually, have you matured over those past 5 years? Now, let's say you were to go home this afternoon and able to have a conversation with the you of 5 years ago. How do you reckon it will go? What things would you notice about yourself? Would it be encouraging? Or would it be disappointing? Maybe even embarrassing that you've called yourself a follower of Jesus all these years but have very little to show. You know, an infant is completely dependent on mum and dad. Early on, they just need constant attention, feeding. But as an infant goes into a child, a teenager, an adult, they need to mature, become less and less dependent, more and more independent, able to stand on their own two feet, and eventually take more and more responsibility, not only for themselves, but for others, raising them up too. And that's the idea here. As Christians, at first and at various points along the way, we will need all of the help that we can get. And that's completely natural and expected. But then over time, there needs to be a shift away from all take, all receive. It's a bit more of a balance of give and take to eventually an imbalance towards giving towards others. So that you're pouring yourself out more and more, making a difference in the lives of people that God has placed around you, helping them grow into maturity. The problem here was that these Christians, they'd become indifferent. They'd converted from Judaism, were feeling the pressure from friends and family to go back to it, to give up. It would be easier. So because of that pressure, they were hardening their hearts towards God's word and towards the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And therefore they weren't growing, they weren't maturing, they weren't learning. And it's a context I think that we can relate to, not the Judaism bit. I think we also feel pressure to go along with the culture, to fit in, to go with what's acceptable, and therefore at times deny God's word, deny Jesus, the call that he would have on our lives. And so in the same way, the question comes to us. Right, how is your heart? Honestly, where's your heart at? Is your heart open to God? Is it warm to God? Are you willing to listen and trust whatever he may be teaching you or leading you into? Are you growing and maturing? Are you taking responsibility for your faith and the raising up of others? Or has your heart become a bit calloused? Maybe there's been some hurt and baggage. Maybe there's pressure on you to be something other than a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And that indifference is creeping in. Are you still on milk when you should be on solids? Are you still on those elementary truths in kindergarten when you should be teaching, leading, raising up others? Tough questions, aren't they? Not easy, not easy for me to say. Things that I've had to think through this week a lot. It's a hard part of God's word. It's not easy to hear, but it's there. It's what the Hebrews needed to hear from God. It's what he wanted them to know and to be challenged by. So I think we need to sit with it. We need to wrestle with it. We need to think and ask ourselves some serious questions. Are we back here when we should be there? Do we need to press on? What does that look like for us? Not easy to hear, and there's more to come. So chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Whoa, right? That's pretty heavy, those words. And so I think it raises the big question, is it saying that a Christian can fall away? And so there's a lot of discussion around these verses, a lot of debate. So I'm going to try and deal with the big question by covering the three main ways I think people understand these verses. Okay, so number one, some people would say that it is simply saying that a Christian can lose their salvation, fall away. So people that with that view would say that references to one who's been enlightened, who's tasted the heavenly gift, who's shared in the Holy Spirit, it sure sounds like a Christian, and it sounds like that because it is. And therefore, it is saying that a truly saved person can fall away and lose their salvation. Now, there are just so many other New Testament passages which stand in opposition to that understanding or that kind of interpretation that for me, it not even really gets a start in considering it being a real option. Okay, there are so many passages that affirm that assurance of salvation for a Christian. So I'm going to rattle off a few. We don't have time to do them all, but here's one from Jesus that he said in John chapter 6. Those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those whom he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He says the same kind of thing in John chapter 10. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's more passages saying the same kind of idea in Romans and Thessalonians and in Timothy and in 1 John. But even then, if we were to throw out all of those other books of the New Testament and just look at Hebrews, I even think with Hebrews there's just not enough there to consider this a possibility that a Christian can fall away. Because before you get to chapter 6, you've got to read chapter 3. And in there, one of the essential definitions of a genuine believer is persevering faith, persevering grace to the end. And that is exactly where the author will go after chapter 6 next week as we talk about hope, as he's just given this warning. So I think straight up we can rule out number 1. And I don't think it can be saying that a Christian can lose their salvation. So that then leads to number 2, and that is that many would argue that this is a warning, and it's a warning that intends to motivate perseverance for us to press on, but in the end, it's a theoretical warning, because as we've just said, it's impossible for a Christian to lose that salvation anyway. So the way it might work, you could understand it as, you know, on the door of an aeroplane, it might say, do not turn this handle, a warning sign, do not turn the handle. And so you don't do it, right? You heed the warning and you don't do it. Or at least we hope no one does turn that door handle. And even though no one ever does it, like the warning doesn't ever eventuate, it doesn't make it an obsolete warning, you know, purposeless, pointless. In fact, it's effective because you heed the warning and you don't do it. You don't turn the door handle. It does its job. And so many argue that in the same way, even though no one ever does fall away, that doesn't make it an obsolete warning. Rather, it serves its purpose. You hear the warning, you press on to maturity, you take hold of that hope to see it fully realised. And in that way, the warning, it motivates perseverance. It gets us going. Okay? And so many people would have that understanding of the text. Here's my issue with that. I wonder if everyone knows that it's merely theoretical, because once saved, always saved, then surely the warning has really no power whatsoever to get us going. It feels a bit more like an empty threat, maybe a little bit manipulative. You know, if I stand up here and say, oh, guys, you cannot lose your salvation, you cannot lose your salvation, you cannot lose your salvation, and then back it up with a bunch of verses, so that we're all feeling really assured and confident, but then say, but wait, watch out you don't lose it, because that's the way you stay in. That doesn't really make sense to me. I don't think that works. It kind of feels like the parent who says, stop it, or else, or else, or else. But the kid knows there is no or else, right? Mum and dad, too soft, and it's an empty threat. They can get away with it anyway, right? To me, it feels like I'm not convinced that this warning motivates perseverance if everyone is under the belief that we get there in the end anyway, because that is what we see in the New Testament. So, number 3, this is where I think what I feel my understanding fits most. Already in Hebrews, the author, he keeps going back to the Old Testament, keeps bringing up the Old Testament and the Israelites, and he has made in that a careful distinction between those who were saved out of slavery in Exodus and those who actually got to enter into the promised land. There were those who enjoyed that salvation, in a sense, but then there were those who actually got to taste it and enter in. He's made that distinction, and so we see there's a possibility for a generation to, in a sense, participate in the salvation benefits, but not get to the promised land in the end. And when you think about it, there's actually a number of similar examples throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, other than whole generations of Israelites having that experience, we've got the example of Saul. Classic example. We know Saul's story. We know in the end how it ended. Judas, in the New Testament, the same. One of the 12, a disciple of Jesus, performing miracles, testifying, witnessing, preaching about the good news. And yet we know his end. Jesus said it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. And then Jesus tells the parable of the sower, where the seed that fell on the rocky ground, it sprang up quickly because of the shallow soil, but the sun then scorched it, it withered because it didn't take root. How does Jesus understand it? He says that these are the ones who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. And not only do they seem converted, but they seem to be the most promising of the crop. There's all this growth and life. And yet they quickly fall away when trouble and persecution comes, which is the same pressure the Hebrews are facing here, trouble and persecution to turn back to Judaism. So it seems to me that in the Bible there is this possibility for someone to receive something of the blessings of God, being a part of the kingdom of God in that sense, tasting the powers of the coming age, tasting the goodness of the word of God, and even through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, wrestle with sin, even turn away from sin, and yet in the end, not be truly saved. Not be truly saved. So in a sense, look like a Christian, walk and maybe talk like a Christian, but seemingly to have walked away from it or make a decision to walk away from it. And aside from all the biblical truth, in our life reality experience, we can see that that's probably true, right? It matches what we see. We wish it weren't so. We wish no one would kind of fit into that category, but we can sadly think of those people. Years ago, I had this huge growth group of youth boys. On the list, there was easily over 30 guys. 25 would come on any single given night. And there was evidence that the gospel had hit home for them. They understood it. They were convicted by sin at times. They were committed to church and growth group. They were sharing Jesus with their friends. And they'd even made confessions of faith, many of them. And I did wonder if they were genuine. And as I got older and gained more and more independence, it was just devastating. It was heartbreaking as I watched one by one the majority of them seemingly fall away. Now, I don't know what God has in their future. I hope and pray that that early confession was genuine. And in that case, God will bring them home in his timing. Because isn't it true? We all know of that teenager who grows up, goes to uni, gets some independence, explores their spirituality, or the rebel who ignores the pull of the Spirit, cuts loose for several years, or the executive who just gets consumed by work, but then has no time with God. But I can think of people in each of those circumstances who, after a time, finally repented and come back to faith. God can do it. And he will. But here, I think, in chapter 6, it's a different story. Here we have someone who's been brought so close enough to taste something of the transforming grace of God, see what the gospel truly is, understand it, begin in some part to be cleaned up by it. But because there's not this true experience of this grace of perseverance to see them go all the way there in the end, they come so close, see it for what it is, experience, and then in the end say, it's not for me, and walk away finally and ultimately. And so the warning here in Hebrews 6, as I understand it, is real. He's not just wasting his breath on empty words. It is a genuine possibility and a genuine concern he has for them. And so he speaks this hard truth in love for them. Because there is great hope. There is this real hope. And they need to be warned about it, and so they can take hold of that hope. which is how I want to finish just very quickly, because what I want now to do is just put that big question and this heavy kind of warning we've felt into the flow of Hebrews to finish up, because we've spent a lot of time dealing with it, and I think it's not really meant to stand alone in that way, but be framed by what comes before and after it. And believe it or not, that is hope. What's going on around here is there's meant to be this ever-escalating anticipation and expectation of hope from chapter 4 through 5, 6 and into 7. And it's hope not in the way that we understand it, in that, you know, I can say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. And there's always a bit of uncertainty around that. The hope that we're introduced to here, as Hebrews builds it from 4 to 7, it is an anticipation of a future that is absolutely certain. That's where we get to. So let me do that very briefly. So remember last week, back chapter 4 and 5, we have Jesus, the high priest, who came as one of us, human in every way, tested in every way, suffering and dying in our place to make atonement for our sin, so that we would have every confidence and every peace to enter the throne of grace. Jesus is our great high priest, and he is our hope. He is our once and for all final hope, and we can have confidence in him. That was there. And then the author drops some hard truths, which we've covered this morning. From verse 11 in chapter 5, he says to them, I have so much more to say to you guys about this, but you're not ready to hear it. Worse, you're not even interested. That's where he goes. You've deadened your hearts. You're not even listening. You've become indifferent, apathetic. Instead of being here, you're still way back here in kindergarten. Guys, you should be spending your time teaching, discipling, training, witnessing, moving on towards maturity. And then the tone darkens even further. Don't you guys get it? He says, you're in real and serious danger. It is possible to have had every opportunity, just as you've had, to hear and taste all that you have, to see and experience and know all that you have, and yet in the end, ultimately miss out, walk away from it. And then the tone softens. Verse 9 of chapter 6, dear friends, he says, dear friends, and now there is a whole lot of warmth. This is actually the most tender he gets in the whole of the book, which makes sense after having said some pretty heavy things. Dear friends, these strong words, they come from a place of love, anguish at the thought of seeing them drift and reject Jesus. Dear friends, don't let it be true for you. And whilst he's given the stern warning, he's confident that they're not there yet. We can see there, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. Why is he convinced? Verse 10, it's because he can see reasons, their fruit, their work and their love as God's people. There is evidence. And so his final exhortation in verses 11 and 12 is to press on, not be lazy, but be diligent, so that what they hope for may be fully realized. And then in verses 13 to 20, which is next week, that hope just takes center stage and it just keeps lifting and lifting in certainty and also in the author's confidence that they will receive it in the end. And so we'll get there next week. Bruce got to... gets to preach the good one. I drew the short straw this week. But it gets to that level of certainty and confidence. Why? Not because of their fruit, not because of their work, not because of their ability to persevere to the end, but because of God. Because of God's work, his love, and his persevering grace to see them get there in the end. In the end, his confidence is in God, as is our confidence. It is in God. It was God's saving grace that brings us in, and it is God's persevering grace that will bring us home. That's the message. And so we hear the tough love, and we do press on. We take hold of that hope. But at the same time, the great comfort is that our hope isn't in ourselves. And our ability to press on, to persevere, in the end, our hope is in God. His love, his grace, His promises that he who has begun a good work in you will see it through to completion. All whom the Father gives me will come and I will never drive them away. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Those are the promises Jesus has made. That's what we rest in. He's the one who's going to get us home. And so no matter what we face along the way, we have this hope. It's an anchor for the soul. It is firm and secure. And in that we rest. And that's going to be next week's sermon. Bit of a taste test of it. Right, I'm going to finish. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your grace that saves us. Thank you for your grace that brings us home. Father, this morning, for those of us who need to hear this tough love, who've been floating along, who've been drifting, who've been neglecting our responsibility, neglecting the call, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be humble enough to hear it, receive it, and by your Spirit, act, respond in faith and obedience. Father, I want to pray as well for those of us who are not sure that we've grasped this grace that you've offered. We're not sure of that final end that we'll go to. Father, would you so work in our hearts to know truth, to know where we stand, and bring us to faith and repentance and trust in you, trust in your Son Jesus, and the grace that we can take hold of because of him. And for those of us who've done that, Lord, please fill us with that peace and that assurance and that great comfort that in the end, you are our anchor, you are our hope. You have promised us life, and you will see us home to get it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.